Heads in prayer, please. Father, we come to you again to thank you for the great privilege you extend to us to be here today. Thank you again, Lord, for this beautiful day that you have made and given us a part in it. Thank you for our physical life and even more so for our spiritual life, to know we have everlasting life. To know you and to know our Savior is eternal life, as Christ said. And Lord, just to know you and to know that we belong to you, it means everything to our hearts and souls today. Thank you for the cross, as Matthew has just sung so beautifully. We thank you, Lord, for what you did there and who died there. Our Lord and Savior, your very Son, you sent to be the Lamb of God to take away our sin. And we're so thankful that he died in shame. He died in agony. He died in blood. And Lord, we know why he did it. He did it for our sins. He took upon himself our penalty and paid it in full. How thankful we are for salvation today. And Lord, may we never, ever forget the value of what you've done for us and the love and grace that made it all possible. Today, Lord, if there's anyone here who has somehow overlooked the necessity of being saved, and the privilege of being saved, may they realize what you have done already to save their soul and to forgive their sins. And Lord, we pray now as we look to your word that you would have complete control of our thoughts and our heart and our decisions and our lives as we leave here. Say something, Lord, to our hearts that would change us. Draw us to a higher level and a deeper walk. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and find, please, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. You know, we were in the book of Esther for a long while. And by now you know where that book is. Just go toward the beginning of your Old Testament, back toward the beginning, and you'll find the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And we're going to begin reading in verse 11. I've had a request, many requests in fact, to preach from this passage. Many requests from at least one person to preach from this passage. But I trust that one individual who so wants me to preach on this is a token of others who would say, "Preacher, I needed that." But what really is important today is that God wants this preached. God wants me to speak this word to you because, as you know, we're getting ready for our revival. And my belief is that we can have revival services, and we are going, by the grace of God, to have revival services. But my belief and my hope is that we'll have revival even before we get to the services. And then, of course, during the services, we'll have revival, continue revival, and then after our revival services, we will say we're in a new element here. Our lives are different. We're living on higher ground. We're closer than we've been. The Lord is more precious than he was. That's what revival's all about. So let's look at God's recipe for revival. That's our message this morning. In 2 Chronicles, beginning now in chapter 7 and verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house he prosperously effected. That is, he accomplished and did well. Now verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. What we have here is a part of the dedication of the temple. Solomon, the king, has dedicated this magnificent house of worship to God. We have his prayer in the previous chapter, chapter 6, and now we have God's answer to that prayer. As a part of that prayer, Solomon said, Lord, bless this house and bless your people. But Lord, as if to anticipate what he knew they would do in coming years, Solomon prayed, Lord, if we're not faithful, if we rebel against you and we're found disobedient in your eyes, and you have to judge us and chasten us, Lord, would you in your wrath remember mercy? If there is drought, would you remember to send rain? If there is pestilence, or that is to say a plague, disease, would you help us recover from that? And here we have God's response, his answer, in no uncertain terms. And so he says, yes, I will hear, and yes, I will restore. And we might add the word revive, because this is really a picture of what revival is all about. It's when God's people stray, and God brings them back, and God restores them. And this can happen to anybody, and it does happen to anybody. We get away from God. Churches get away from God. We leave our first love. We're not what we ought to be, and God calls us back to a place of obedience and surrender, and with that comes blessing and restoration and new life and new enthusiasm, and that's what revival's all about. So let's look here and see if we can find some lessons that will apply to us, because they most certainly do. One of the things when you study the Bible and hear the Bible, whether it's in a Sunday school class or a preaching service like this, you need to ask, what did it mean then? And then what does it mean now? And then let's go a step further. What does it mean to me personally? Because there is a personal word to all of our hearts here today. Notice, first of all, what we'll call the reason for revival. Now, notice the setting again. I want to kind of make sure we understand the significance of what is happening right here, because the whole focal point of all of this is on the temple, the house of God. God will bless a special place. He mentions in verse 12, this special place, calls it a house of sacrifice. Down in verse 15, 16, he says, my eyes will be open to this place. My ears will be attentive to the prayers lifted up in this place. You remember when God's people were taken away from this place and God judged them and God carried them away by their enemies into captivity. We find Daniel and others still praying toward this place. They would pray toward Jerusalem and toward where the temple once was. So this is a sacred site, reminding us that God had such places for his people. First, there was the tabernacle, you'll remember. You know your Bible. And the tabernacle was significant for many, many years. It was a portable place of worship. And then we read about the temple right here. And the temple was magnificent. What was the difference? The temple was a permanent place of worship. Then many years after this, the Jews had what they called synagogues. And what was significant about them was they were local. You see, there was but one tabernacle and but one temple, but there were many synagogues where God's people met for worship, for instruction, for praise, for fellowship. And you say, what does that have to do with me? I'm not a Jew. And no, you're not. But you know what? God still has a plan for his people, and he provides us with a church family. And though the church is not the building, by no means, we've said that, and it is true, the church meets in a building. And the Bible says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I would remind you that where God's people gather, he is in our midst. In fact, and we've had to claim this from time to time, bad weather and whatnot, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. We're many more than two or three. And whenever we gather, the Lord is present with us. So they had a special place. We have a special place. And we know that God can't be confined to any one place. In fact, Solomon says that in his prayer in chapter 6. Lord, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house of worship? And yet God, in his mercy and compassion, he comes down to our level and meets with us in a special way. None of us would deny that when we're together in his house. So he talks about a special place, that he's concerned for his people. He'll meet with them there. He'll meet with us in a similar way. But then another thing he mentions in verse 13 is that God will bring severe punishment, which we have referred to. And Solomon had prayed this. You may wonder, what does this have to do with anything? Shutting up heaven, that is a drought condition, or commanding locusts to devour the land, that is a plague of locusts overcoming the land. We read about it, for example, in Joel the prophet. It happened. Many times, in fact, it happened. And then the pestilence or disease or a plague among the people. Go back to chapter 6 for just a moment. And look, if you will, in verse 24. And let's just see what Solomon prayed and what was the reason for these judgments. There's one reason. I want you to see it. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 24. And if thy people Israel, this is Solomon praying now, and if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, there it is, and shall return and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. When the heaven is shut up and there's no rain, there's the drought, because they have sinned against thee. Yet if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk. And by the way, that's what happens when revival comes. God reminds us of the good way wherein we should walk. And send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance, if there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locust or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when everyone shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven and thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. So this is at the very heart of Solomon's prayer. Lord, you know our hearts better than we know our own. You know that we're prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. We will, we have, and we will disappoint you. We will stray from you. And when you send punishment, bring us back. And God heard that prayer. So the reasons for prayer are the same reasons we need revival today. And that is, we stray from God, and God allows things to happen to us to get our attention. Now, mind you, we cannot trace every sickness, every problem to direct disobedience to God. Sometimes you connect those dots. God will show you when there's that definite connection. But this we know, that we all from time to time get away from God. And God sends various things. It may not be a plague. It may not be a drought. It may not be a plague of locusts. But it's something in our conscience, in our soul, to wake us up and to bring us back to Him. Can we all not feel there's a reason revival in our hearts today? You know, if we don't feel that, then I pray God would show it to us, that we would realize that He is so holy and we are so not holy. We are so unholy. And for that reason, we need revival in our lives and in our church and in our families. So The reason for revival is obvious. Now that brings us to the second thing, and it really is the key to the text here, and it is verse 14. Let's call this the recipe for revival. God's recipe for revival. You ladies, when you set about cooking, you have something in mind. You don't go in the kitchen and just start pulling out pots and pans, and whatever you can get in the pantry or off the shelves, you just kind of throw it in one pot. If you're going to make a chocolate cake, for example, you have in mind what you're going to put in that cake. And most of you have been making cakes. You don't have to pull something out of a recipe file. You've got it in your mind. You've got it down. You don't just throw things in a pot and begin stirring things up and batter and all that, making the cake. You say, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, chocolate cake, here we go. You don't do that. Of course not. You've got a recipe. It's important. You want to make it right. And what could be more important for God, from God's point of view, than to have His children right with Him? You know, that concerns Him. That the church be right. Let me put it this way, that the church be everything it can be. Christ loved the church and died for it. Matthew's song, Near the Cross, have we thought about the price that Christ paid for His church? And yet the church, sometimes we can kind of rock along, just kind of go along, not too hot, not too cold. You know, the Bible says something about that, the lukewarm church. So God gives a recipe because He doesn't want His church and His people to go on. And so what does He say? Well, the first thing He does is He reminds us that revival involves a special people. Look at verse 14. Oh, this is key. If My people, which are called by My name. That is significant. If My people, which are called by My name. Now the Jews would understand that, because I think the Jews of the Old Testament understood this far greater than we understand it today in 2015. They had such a reverence for the name of God, so much so they would not even speak the name of God. So much so that the scribes who copied the scriptures from one text to another, they would wash themselves and put on new clothing and get a different quill before they dipped it in the inkwell to write the name of God. Every time they wrote the name of God, they would go through that ritual of cleansing and preparation, because the name of God was that sacred to them. And He says, if My people, you, My people, who are called by My name. Now, we're not Jews. We're higher than that in prestige, in prominence, in position. We're Christians. We're known by the name above all names. If My people, My sons, My daughters, My family, who are called by My name, Christians. Now, we call ourselves Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, what have you. And all that's fine and well and good, but there's nothing higher than Christians. Christians. But have we forgotten the importance of that name, the reverence of that name, to be called by that name? How significant that is. Let me remind you what it says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. What a verse this is. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. That is, He knows who His people are. And aren't you thankful? The next part of the verse goes on to say, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you name the name of Christ, then act like it. Live like it. Behave like it. Worship like it. Serve like it. If My people, who are called by My name, we're called Christians, are we properly representing the name of Christ, reflecting the name of Christ? That alone would cause us to step up to a higher level. That's just the beginning of what God says. If My people, which are called by My name. Sometimes we get it all wrong. We think, we watch the news, what's happening? And there's a lot needs to be corrected. I'm with you on that. A lot that's wrong. But we say, if they just get right, if the president just get right, if the cabinet just get right, if Congress would just get right, if people would take that nasty stuff off of TV and out of the movies, if this world would just get right. And God says, no, it begins with you, My people. If My people, which are called by my name. The problem is not so much in the White House or the courthouse, it's in the house of God. And in your house and my house, that's where revival has to begin. If my people, which are called by my name. And then he begins to lay out a special plan. Not only does he mention the special people involved, but the simple plan and the special plan. It's very simple, isn't it? He mentions four things. Shall humble themselves, that's number one, and pray, that's number two, and seek my face, that's number three, and turn from their wicked ways, number four. Four simple things. And I could just read that, and that alone would be enough. We really don't need more information than that, because we understand these things. But so as that we won't miss the significance, let me just mention these four things. First of all, notice the language here. I don't want you to miss this. It spoke to my heart. I pray it will yours. It says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. Who's responsible for the humbling here? It's us, isn't it? Now, let's be clear about this. God can humble us. Would you agree with that? If you don't believe that, you're out of your right mind. God can humble you. He humbled Israel. There's a difference between humility and humiliation. And Israel learned that. You know what the difference is? Humility is a person who's wise and sees himself or herself in the eyes of God as he properly is. That is, a person who has real humility understands that God is great. We've sung about that this morning. That God is holy. We've heard about that this morning. A person who's humble recognizes those things and understands that he is not great and he is not holy, and therefore humility shrinks us back into our proper perspective, and we see ourselves as we truly are. That's humility. Humiliation is a proud person being embarrassed, a proud person brought down to size. Now, God can humiliate us, but what he's saying is humble yourself. You do it. You do it. I can do it, but you do it. And so how do we do it? We see ourselves as we truly are. It's just that simple. And we humble ourselves in His sight and recognize that He is God and we're not, and we owe everything we are and everything we hope to be to Him. But that's just the starting point. He says, pray. Now, He doesn't say any more except to pray. So what more do we need to know? I would just mention this, that whenever we pray, we need to remember who we're talking to. We're praying to God Almighty. He should be familiar to us, but we should always have a spirit of reverence and awe that we can pray. And also that He has power to do whatever we're asking Him to do. Do we really come to Him as one who is capable? The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything. And there's the key. If you truly are praying as you should, then you won't worry, you won't fret, because in prayer you recognize He's the omnipotent God. He's able to do anything and everything that He wants to do and that He promises to do. So in our praying, we're coming in faith, we're coming in reverence. As the model prayer says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Reverent, holy is Your name. And that's always the spirit of prayer. And then he says, seek my face. That's an interesting statement, because how can we seek the face of Him whom we cannot see? I thought about that this week. How can I seek the face of the one that I cannot see until I'm there in heaven? Because now I'm not fit to see Him. And by the way, He's a spirit. He's invisible. How can I see one who's invisible? How can I see the face of God? What does this mean? Well, one day we will see the very face of God. Amen? We'll be in His immediate presence. But now what does it mean to me to seek His face? What does that mean to us? It means to desire closeness with Him. To desire His favor, His blessing, His nearness, His touch. Over in Numbers, we find the priest saying that they would bless the people in this way. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace. The face of God signifies His presence, His blessing, And that's what we want. We seek, but not just His blessing, we seek Him. We seek a closer walk. We seek a closer fellowship. And this is so key. We must really mean business. That's what He's talking about here. Seeking His face means that we're in earnest about it. That it's not take it or leave it, but that we must have a closer walk. We sing that song sometimes, just a closer walk with You. We want that. I love the way a preacher put it several years ago, and it stuck with me all my life. I wish I could say I have lived by this, but it's come back to me over and over and over again. What a statement, what a principle to live by. It's this, that God does business, listen, with people who mean business. That's what this means here. God does business with people who mean business. If you will humble yourself and then pray and then seek My face, really mean business, and then, that's not all, turn from their wicked ways. Now this is where we don't sometimes meet the qualification. And for two reasons. Because we live in a culture that won't even define what wickedness is. They don't even like to talk about wickedness. The society in which we're living, the culture in which we're living, because everything now can't be, you know, black and white, everything can't be right and wrong, and whether we believe it or not, we let that color our thinking and our attitude about sin. And so now I'm afraid that too many people, they don't see life as wickedness and righteousness and black and white and evil and good. But this is the way God presents it. He says it's wicked. Certain things are wicked. You say, well, is that talking about me? Well, it could be. What is wickedness? Anything that is contrary to the nature of God, the character of God, the will of God. If God is holy, anything other than holy is wicked. And this gets very practical because it says we must turn from our wicked ways. And that starts, of course, in our thinking, in our attitude, and then it goes beyond that to our actions, to where we're living differently. You remember last week we talked about David and how he was broken over his sin. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. And that is true. God sees our hearts, and God knows if we're truly sorry and truly broken. But may I say to you, God wants more than us just to feel broken. He wants more than just a broken heart. He wants us not only broken over our sins, He wants us broken from our sins. Turn from our wickedness. And like one person said that I was reading, what a comment it was, you want to see wickedness? Just look in the mirror. That's right. And if you can't see it on the outside, would you be willing to pray what the psalmist prayed? Psalm 139, verse 23. This is a bold prayer. Not everybody's willing to pray this. I pray we'll be honest and willing to pray with the psalmist. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see, God, You see, if there be any wicked way in me. God alone can see our heart. The Bible says the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Next verse says, the Lord tries the heart and the reins. That is the innermost part of our being. And He'll show it to us. He'll show us what needs to be changed. And the question is, will we be willing to do it? Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them. That is, there must be the turning from the wicked ways. Well, that brings me to the third thing. The reason for revival is obvious, because we need it. The recipe for revival, to do these four things. Now, the results of revival. Here's what God says He'll do. Look at verse 14 again. If you do this, that, and the other, those four things, God says, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. He mentions three things. First of all, He says, I will answer your prayer. I will hear from heaven. That shows that God is willing to hear and answer prayer. God is listening. God is looking. In fact, He emphasizes this again in verse 15 and 16. My eyes will be open to this house of worship, and mine ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. A picture of God longing for us to pray. so He can answer that prayer. What a picture. So His goodness in answering prayer, and then His grace in forgiving sin. He says, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. Sins need to be forgiven, and only God can forgive sin. This is what they said. You read the Gospels. Jesus forgave people, and they were amazed. They said, who can forgive sin but God only? And the answer is, nobody can but God. What they didn't realize was He was God, and He alone could forgive sin. And only God could forgive sin. Remember what David prayed? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. When it comes right down to it, God is offended. Please forgive me, God, for my sins. Could be sins of attitude. Could be sins of action. But let's call it by its rightful name and pray and confess it and forsake it. And then God will forgive. And then notice, will heal their land. Now that has a broad reach to it, doesn't it? Just like the locusts spoil the land and the pestilence spoil the land, the drought spoil the land. Well, when we stray from God, let's not forget, it affects not only us, it affects our family, it affects the church, it affects our communities, it affects everything. And so when we get right, then that reverses. And when we get right, we get the blessing, of course, we get the blessing. And our families get the blessing, but it goes wider than that. Our church gets the blessing. And our community, and it spreads out like ripples on a pond. I will heal their land. And you know, our nation, our land, our communities are sick and dying. We need healing. And only God can heal. Just like only God can answer prayer, and only God can forgive. But God says, I'm willing, are you? His ears are open. His eyes are looking. He's waiting. Think of the significance of that. God says, I will bless you more than you can ever imagine if you'll just follow this simple plan and come to me on my terms. You see, there's the problem. We want to have God's blessings on our terms and not His terms. Let's bow our heads. Father, help us to see that that never works. It never works. For us to have your blessing and try to run around your plan and not humble ourselves and not pray and not seek your presence, your face, and not turn from our wicked ways. Father, that never works when we try some other method and some other plan. We want shortcuts. Father, forgive us. Please forgive us. And wake us up today to see the real need in our own lives, in our own hearts. I pray, Father, that you might seal the message to every heart in our church today. I pray, Lord, that you might send revival to each one of us. And then we know that will carry over. It will spill over, just like you promised. Thank you for your promise. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your power to change us and set us on the right course. Lord, above all, your name is at stake. Your glory is what we seek. It's not for us alone that we want revival, but so your name might be magnified in this community and in this world, that you, Lord, would be glorified alone. Receive all the praise for what you're doing in our lives. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me this